See how we do on it. But right now, we're going to close out verse number 7 of Psalm 16. Verse number 7. And in that verse, it says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And what I don't want you to do is to dismiss your feelings as so unimportant that you never enjoy the feelings, but that you never let them override the Word of God. Feelings are natural to us. They are common to us all. And we say, I feel like, many times, because we do feel that way. But your feelings need to be driven by the Word of God. And I was trying to think of a way to say this, and if you know, there, I don't have a lot of quotable moments in my life, but one of the things I was trying to figure out how to make this work with this verse, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And we said the reins, of course, were our innermost feelings, our what we might call our gut or our heart. And I would say this, counsel in the day must instruct our reins in the night. Whatever it is that you get in the light, it is the thing that must guide you in the dark. Because we have a tendency many times to let dreams guide us, to let our emotions guide us, to let feelings guide us. And they've received no instruction from God, no counsel from the Lord. And it's apparent by this that he's thanking the Lord, he's blessing the Lord because he's given him counsel. And then his reins, he says, also instruct me in the night season. But those reins, his feelings, his emotions are not the final word. The counsel is the final word of God. But certainly, this is what happens. So let me explain it to you a little bit. I'll try to make it as sensible as I possibly can. John Gill, a Baptist minister in the 1600s, when he was commenting on this, he said, for though he himself is the counselor, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to his people, yet as a man he received counsel from God, and even the spirit of counsel rested upon him. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2, where we are told that the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord, would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And he called it the Spirit of counsel and might. This is what our Lord and Savior received. Even the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of all these things, which I would argue is one Spirit with all of these characteristics, was upon the Messiah. And John Gill says that fitted him and directed him in his execution of his prophetic office. For the doctrine he taught was not his own doctrine, but his Father's. He said nothing of himself, but what his Father taught him and instructed him to speak. He also gave him counsel about the execution of his priestly office, or about his sufferings, his death, even drinking the cup, which he, with submission to the divine will, desired might pass from him. But having advice in this matter, most cheerfully and courageously yielded to take it. We talked about that last week, how that he asked the Lord to remove it from him. That was certainly his innermost feelings, but he had counsel from God that he was to drink it. Go over to Matthew 26. Let me read these texts to you before I get too far into this. I want us to make sure we are surrounded by counsel as we look at this. Matthew 26 and verse 36, we see this very passionate moment in the Lord's life, very emotional moment. Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, this particular garden that was privately owned garden. It was one that Jesus had some access to for some reason. He comes to this garden. He saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now this is a man who's confessed that his soul is exceeding sorrowful. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But his final determination is nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Often our passions are great. Often our sorrows are exceeding. We've been there. Most of us have been there with great exceeding sorrows. We have longings for something, maybe for someone. But we should never confuse those moments as something that are the final impressions of what we must do. Impressions from the Spirit are never in opposition to the clearly revealed Word of God. God is not going to instruct you opposite of His clearly revealed commands. No matter how emotional you feel about it, no matter how sorrowful you are, no matter how moved you are, if you make the declaration that you are indeed moved by the Spirit, then it must be in absolute agreement with counsel received in the day. You cannot act on your reins which are instructing you if those reins have not been counseled first and foremost by the final Word of God. We are too often a touchy-feely Christianity that separates itself from the written final revelation from God, His Holy Word. You will not be instructed to operate your life outside of the clearly revealed moral revelations from God. These are the unchanging words of God. You're not going to hear from a Spirit of the Lord that you should at any point violate the command of God. God is not going to direct you to dishonor Him and His Word by disobedience. As for David in the Psalm, as I've said over and over, this is the Messianic Psalm. David is a prophet, for David sees God as his counselor. And this is what David said in Psalm 32:8. You don't have to turn there. He said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. This is what God has promised He would do. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, if you have an eye to the things of God, you're always going to be looking at what God has already said, what He approves of, what He disapproves of, what He intends, what He expects. Your eye is going to be always going that way. And God said, I'm going to guide you with my eye. So whatever God has His eye to, we should have our eye to. I don't know if you've ever watched any of these races in the desert with these cars where they're flying down these little dirt roads, and there's a guy who's called the navigator that sits in the passenger seat, and he's going, okay, left, left, turn, okay, go back, back, right, turn, okay, go back, left, turn. I don't know if you've ever seen that in-cab video of these racers, but the guy driving is listening to every word that this guy is saying over here, and there's a video of one of these racers, and they end up going the wrong way, and a car flips upside down, and he said, I said left, 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 left. And the car's upside down. It's too late now. He didn't listen to the counsel. The guy said left, and the guy turned right. Because he was looking with his eyes instead of with the eyes of his navigator. And it wrecked the car. And that would be the way it would be for us. God says left, and we go right, or God says right, and we go left. But David said, or God said to David, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I think it's interesting that he says that, because he doesn't just say, I'm going to say something and you'll know to immediately do it. But he tells him this way, I'm going to instruct thee and teach thee. Instruction and teaching is a meditative process that takes time. There are many times the instructor will say, okay, pick up your pencils. That's not something you have to meditate on. All right, everybody turn your test papers over and put your name at the top. That's not something you have to sit and contemplate. You know what the instructor is expecting from you. But when the instructor is preparing you for that test, he's going to give instruction that will require you to use logic and to engage your mind and think through something, and He may even give an assignment that requires you to go outside the classroom and act and perform in a certain way to be ready for the exam. You need to go out and you need to collect leaves that look like this, bugs that look like that. You need to go out and do this particular community service. Come back and you'll be tested on this. This is the idea that is being given to David. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. You're going to receive guidance that is going to require you to spend some time learning it and knowing it. Yes, as I said, there are immediate commands in the Word of God that tell us this is what you must do. Thou shalt not steal. Let me meditate on that, Lord. Well, it's not wrong to meditate on thou shalt not steal. If you do, you get the Westminster Confession explanation of thou shalt not steal, which is huge. You know, you read that and you're like, wow, that's stealing? I've never even thought that that would be stealing the way that they describe stealing in that. But it goes to the very heart of the matter. It's more than just picking something up that's not yours and putting it in your pocket and walking off with it. And so, yeah, there are times we meditate on the commands of God, but we know many times the very immediate basis of obedience, don't we? Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said of verse 7, there are two schools of instruction. There is an upward and an inward way of instruction. Upward being of God. His counsels are from above. These all come down to us. Inward, He counsels us through our reins and our passions and our heart, but never apart one from another. The key is that you do not let the inward ever overrule the upward. The inward must be instructed first from above. The Lord gave him counsel, then His reins instructed him in that order. It is as though he read the commands of God and was little moved by them, maybe, until the night season of meditation, reflection, and prayer came. Then those words took root and he became passionate about them. Now he had a heart about those words that didn't exist in the night season before. Have you ever said, when you were talking about something, and then a light came on and I knew what I should do? Have you ever said that? I've said that. Sometimes the light's a little dim, but it comes on sometimes. Sometimes it clicks and comes on, and I go, hey, there you go. Yeah, that makes sense now over something. Sometimes we're guilty of waxing spiritual and we say this. And then the Lord told me thus and such. We'll say that sometimes. Well, it may be that He indeed did tell you that in His Word at some point. Maybe He really did tell you that. But it did not appear to you in some vision somewhere to instruct you in addition to His Word. No, if you obeyed His Word, you can clearly say, I have heard from the Lord. But sometimes that doesn't come in clarity until we have studied the instructions. Until we have meditated upon the teaching. And our hearts begin to melt within us at the evident sin in our own life and how we kicked at that instruction at the first. There's things that I believe today that at one time I kicked against very harshly when I first heard them. Because I was predisposed to be led by the flesh instead of having my reins instructed by the Word of God. Emotionally, I didn't want to believe those things, though it clearly stated it. And so with patience and meditation and prayer, God in His graciousness gave me time to see this in a different light. And all of a sudden, a light came on. And it was because God had instructed me in the night seasons. He'd instructed my reins. Let's just say, and this was an example somebody gave to me this morning. We had a missionary visit us, and he was mentioning the need for... set this here, because if I don't, it will remain under the pulpit till next year. But the missionary was instructing us on his need for two tires for a motorcycle or something to that effect. For a preacher of theirs that he was helping. Needed to travel, and somebody was asking me about that. Well, here's my understanding of situations like that. If you decide to give money to a needy brother, the Lord did not come to you in a vision in the middle of the night and say to you, give that money to him. I don't know if he'd sound like that. Probably has an English accent. You know, anybody that speaks with authority in a movie or something has an English accent, doesn't he? I don't know why. He didn't do that unless you meant that God has indeed commanded us to do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. And he's also instructed that if you see that your brother is needy, that you are actually to meet his need. And he's also reminded us in a very strong illustration that if you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, and there is a reward for that. Then I would argue, through the compassion of your reins, you were instructed by God Himself, and it brought you to that moment of mercy where your hard heart previously did not want to part with your money. But now, in the day of God's power, He has made you willing to do that which previously you were not disposed to do. Now, I've not removed anything supernatural from God in doing that. Because this is how God works. He works through His Word and His Spirit. He deals with His children in miraculous ways. To take a stingy man's heart and make it soft toward someone is a spiritual work. But it begins with instruction, or counsel, I should say, from the Lord, which then instructs our reins. And then our reins instruct us. Our feelings guide us. Our feelings lean us toward that thing that we know is absolutely true. Ask yourself the question. If you're the one that were saying, hey, you know, you think I should give toward that motorcycle that fellow wants? Ask yourself this question. Am I doing good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith? Is my brother needy? Does he have a need that I can actually meet? Is he the least of these, my brethren? And if I do it, will I be doing it unto Christ? And I would urge you not to go to the story of the widow dropping in her two pennies and try to use that as some principle of giving. I think we fail in that when we do that, because truly what happened with that woman was she was giving all she had. She didn't have any more. When she gave that, she went home to die. That was all the woman had. She had nothing else. We're very quick to use that verse many times to get people to give. You look at that widow. She gave what she didn't have. It's real rare that you give what you don't have. It's real rare for you to give the very last dime out of your savings account into someone's need and have nothing left and go home and die. Because you'd be through giving if that was the case. Most of us certainly give out of our abundance, don't we? Most of us say, if I give this $100 or $500 to whatever program that somebody is trying to raise money for, and it's going to help somebody in need, most of us don't say, as a result of this, we won't pay our mortgage, we won't feed our family, and we'll be walking from this point on. Most of us give out of our need, out of our abundance. So when we study God's Word, and then we resort to a quiet place, and we pray, and we meditate, and the Word illuminates our darkened hearts, it softens the hardness of our wills, which may have previously been set against God, and indeed they may have previously been set against God. It is then that we are surrendering to His Word. His Spirit is leading us into obedience, and we can honestly say I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. It is unquestionably a supernatural work of the Spirit to be instructed in the night seasons. But it is never apart from His supernatural word. Now that's my concluding thought on verse number 7. So look with me now at verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I've set the Lord always before me, and a semicolon there, or a colon there, saying, so as a result, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's two positions that the Lord is being evidently described as being in that passage, before us and beside us, on my right hand. I think we might know why the Lord was David's ready counselor and instructor then from verse number 7, right? Because all we have to do is look at the opening line of verse number 8, because the Lord was always before him. Nearly 30 years ago, several years before I came here to Emmanuel, I remember reading a book by a guy named Steve Farrar. I have no idea about his theology today. I don't know where he lands in the scope of... I don't even know if he's alive. I have no idea. Steve Farrar was his name, F-A-R-R-A-R. And the book was called Point Man. Point Man. Anybody ever read that book, Point Man? A few of you have. Okay, good. Wow. Pretty good. What I do remember about the book, which is not a lot because it's been a few years, but he draws from a military position of a guy who takes the lead in a formation, a military formation, who's heading out on a mission, say, into the jungle, into the desert, somewhere like this. And he is the man in the front. He's the point man, the first one to get shot, step on a mine. Pretty much he's clearing the way for the rest of the team. That's a very brave position to take point. Now he was arguing in this book that the husband, with the leader, was always the point man, if you will. He should always be the point man. He's the guy that should be willing to take the first bullet so the rest of the team might survive and get on with the mission and complete the mission. Now, it was a very helpful book in that time in my life. I had very, very young children. I had a desire to be the kind of man that would be willing to take the bullet for my family. I wanted to be that kind of person, and I really looked at that. I get little video clips sent to me from time to time from people, and sometimes they don't tell me why they sent it to me, so I don't know if they agree with it or disagree with it or whatever. But I got one sent to me a week or so ago, and there was a lady talking. I don't know if she was giving a TED talk or what, but she was up in front of some group of people. She wasn't a preacher. She had written a book on suffering, and it was directed toward women. And maybe y'all seen this little video clip. It's just a short little clip. But she had written a book on suffering, and it was directed toward women. And she was at a book signing, and a man came up to her table, and he said, so you've written this book on suffering, you directed it toward women. He said, why haven't you included one on men? She said, well, I did this book on suffering for women because, you know, it's just what I've directed my focus on. I haven't really considered writing it toward men. And he goes, well, that's convenient. And she was kind of, well, I don't know. And he said, you see that lady back there and those two girls with her? He said, that's my wife and my two daughters. And he said, they just bought your books and you just signed them for them. And he said, but I want to tell you about those women. They would rather see me die in the saddle on the white horse than to fall off the saddle and embarrass them. So you need to think about that. And he walked off and she was like, oh, that shook me to my foundation. I realized men have mental issues and struggle with mental stress and things. And I felt so bad about what I had done and all this kind of stuff. I know men struggle with mental issues. I am well aware of the struggle that you and I face as men, fellas. I struggle with them. I've had down days. David certainly had some down days. David had some down nights. David had many days. He struggled. He wrote about it in Psalms. It's one of the most transparent pictures of a man struggling with mental anxieties, spiritual anxieties, physical maladies that brought him low, low, low. But which of you ladies want to marry a guy that wouldn't be willing to die in the saddle for you? Which of you folks want your daughters to grow up and marry a man who, every time things get hard, they just can't handle life, baby? Can you go earn a living for us? Because I just can't do it. Or do you want the guy that say, no, you know what? I'll go take the arrows. I'll ride this horse right into the fire to see you protected. I don't know if y'all seen the funny little meme about the lady complaining that her husband didn't text her back immediately after she texted him. And then the next picture is a guy in a foxhole. It's a black and white picture. The whole land's devastated. And he's leaning on an ammunition box writing a letter to his girlfriend. And she's suffering, you know, here without getting a text returned to her. But it was an illustration reminding us that men and women are not the same. God did not design us with the same fortitude, the same makeup, the same anything, hardly. I've always looked at my wife as being the little teapot to pour tea nicely into everybody's cup at the dinner, and everybody says, "What a lovely teapot. Wow, that's some of the best tea I've ever tasted." And I've always looked at the guy as that big old metal kettle sitting on the fire over there going, "Whee!" as it's being heated to its max. And nobody ever goes, "Lovely, pleasant." No, they go, "Get that tea out of that kettle and put it in this thing so it can be served to the guest. That's what we're after. It's what's in that kettle." It's tough for guys. I admit that. I know. But I want to be extremely careful to never be willing to suffer as my Lord and Savior suffered. He said if the Master is going to suffer, the disciples will surely suffer too. They're going to suffer right along with Him. He said, don't think that if you're going to follow somebody who suffered that you're not going to suffer. And I'm afraid in Christianity we develop this mindset that basically says, you know what, if I follow Jesus, life should be grand and pleasant and I should never have a down day and nobody should be against me and it should be blessings upon blessings. I know we mockingly say sometimes, it's like your best life now is what we're expecting because that is such a joke. And it really is, because most of us are not willing to get on the burner and take the heat for what we need to take the heat for our prospective jurisdictions. I don't want to be a mother at home with multiple babies and crying and caring for them. I'm thankful for a wife that's willing to do that. But neither do I want to expect her to be taking the heat that I'm supposed to be taking. I'm thankful for the way that God has designed the family. And I'm thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to take the wrath of the Father upon Himself and not let it fall on me. When Paul told Timothy to quit ye like men, you know, act like a man. I don't think it's the least bit odd that what we focus on is what we end up dedicating our lives to. It's just natural, is it not? Whatever we focus on becomes front and center of our life. In fact, it's the way that you must approach a project if you ever intend to complete the project. If you're one of these folks that you start out on a project, but on your way to it, you notice 10 things that distract you from it, and you never get to that project, you need to develop more focus in your life. Projects demand a forward view. Whatever you set in your life, you're married today and you've not really had a very forward view and a very big plan for how your marriage is supposed to look. Your wife is probably suffering, fellas, because you've been indecisive about the way that your family should be operating. You've not led her with love and direction. And then you want to complain. I remember a preacher we've had here in the past, Dr. Ron Osteen, said he had a fella come into counseling with his wife one day, and he said to her, "I've been married to her for 6 years. This is not the woman I married. She's changed." And he said, "Well, that's your fault. You're to blame. You were supposed to be washing her with the water of the Word. You were supposed to be protecting her and caring for and providing for her. You're supposed to be leading her and guiding her and directing her. Have you been keeping her under the preaching of the Word? Have you been washing her with the water of the Word? Have you been praying for her? Have you been loving her as Christ loved the church? Have you done any of these things consistently?" He went, "That was a short counseling session." And I bet it was. Probably very short. If you have the provision of your family ever before you, and the duty that is certainly upon you to care for them, that's your focus. And if it is, it's much easier to get out of bed on Monday morning and show up to work on time when you are thinking in that way. But if you're a selfish sloth that is more concerned with entertainment and a good time, that's always in front of you. When's my next off day? I can assure you the duty of providing for a family is going to be way down on your list of things. So here in verse number 8, we see what is ever before the face of David. What's in front of him? "I've set the Lord always before me." Father, I thank you for this lesson to this point. It is my prayer that as we conclude verse number 8, Lord willing, next week, we might ourselves commit to be putting the right things before our eyes and our hearts and our goals, and not be slothful in the duties that are before us, but to be honoring and right. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, be back in here in about 9 minutes if you can.